Certainly good to see everyone out this evening, and I hope the lesson this evening will prove beneficial to each and every one of us. I'll be talking this evening about some responsibilities that Christians have towards the gospel, towards the faith. As we read in Jude, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith. This great revelation that God has given us, has seen fit to give us, the faith. But before we get into that, what has prompted this lesson is the awareness that the faith is under attack. It's always been under attack, but I don't know, maybe seems to me it's under attack at a higher rate, of a more continuous rate than it ever has before. And so our need to carry out the responsibilities that we have towards the faith becomes even more important. I was upset most of yesterday, well, I guess maybe all of yesterday, when I turned the TV on to get some news in the morning. One of the first things that I saw was Governor Cuomo of New York signing the Health Reproductive Act, I think it's called. But it's really just an Abortion Extension Act. And it allows for abortions to occur up until the due date in certain instances. Now, it does say with regard to the woman's health, so it's not a carte blanche kind of abortion permission thing. But if you follow the history of abortion legislation in this country, and around the world, as a matter of fact, the trend is towards more and more access to abortions. It's not, there's nothing that is stemming the tide. And one of the reasons that this legislation was signed, and those who so favored it are very open about this, is the fear that Roe versus Wade will get overturned by the Supreme Court as more and more conservative-minded judges get appointed to the Supreme Court. So they're going on ahead and under a states' rights kind of approach, getting this into state law so that should Roe versus Wade be overturned on the federal level, you can still go to New York, become a resident of New York, and do whatever you want to do with regard to your unborn child. But even more upsetting than that was the glee with which Cuomo and those who surrounded him at the signing, which I think took place this past Tuesday on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, the glee with which they did it. And he went on ahead and had the World Trade Center lighted up in pink to celebrate. World Trade Center, where if my information is correct, on 9/11, several women who were pregnant at the time not only died but lost their children, and those unborn children are commemorated, as well as all of the adults who died in that incident. And at his side was Sarah Weddington, the Texas attorney, who successfully argued Roe versus Wade case back in 1973. She was there at his side. In some of the stuff I read on the internet yesterday, he joked with his daughter about it, about, well, Dad, finally you're getting around to doing this. You know, what's taking you so long to get this done? Gloria Steinem, if you remember her, of the women's rights constitutional amendment that she tried to get through years and years ago, says a woman's power to decide whether she will give birth or not is the single greatest determinant of whether she is healthy or not, educated or not, works outside the home or not, and how long she will live. This power has been taken away by patriarchy, by the male-dominant part of our society, taken away by patriarchy and racism, sometimes disguised as religion. Yet it is our most basic democratic right, the power to decide whether to give birth or not is the woman's most basic democratic right, according to her. I'm thankful to Governor Cuomo and the New York State Legislature for passing the Reproductive Health Act. It will codify Roe versus Wade in New York State law, guarantee women's right to make decisions about our own bodies, and help create a future in which every child has the right to be born, loved, and wanted. And what she forgot to understand there with that last part is that in which every child who is a wanted child has the right to be born. Those that are not wanted will not have the right to be born. I guess she forgot to add that. The impetus, again, behind this is to, so that when it says to codify, that's to get it into state law so that should Roe versus Wade be overturned federally, the states will still be able to allow this. And, of course, there's been a lot of hue and cry against it by religious groups and right-to-life groups across the country. Earlier, a couple of weeks ago, came across another thing that Cuomo signed on Friday was something called the conversion therapy ban. I don't know if you know what that is or not, but conversion therapy is when mental health professionals undergo treatment of homosexuals to convert them back to being heterosexuals. And a lot of states have had laws saying that they can't do that to children under the age of 18, but I think there's like 15 states now that have that, including New York. And some have made it so that it includes also adults. You can't do it with adults with adults. California just recently shelved its legislation because the Senate had passed it and I think the House had not. And it was taking sort of a different approach to this. It was saying that conversion therapy constituted fraud, business fraud, and so that a therapist out in California who tried to engage in conversion therapy would be engaging in fraud. Engaging in a fraudulent practice because medical science has determined that lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and all of those things are not mental health problems. They're just alternative lifestyles. And so to try and convert someone back to heterosexuality, going against medical science, is engaging in a fraudulent business practice. And the thinking was that this would also include, religious clergy, pastors, and so forth. Not only their writings, but practice of pastoral counseling, but also preaching from the pulpit. And so I guess I'm going to engage in a fraudulent practice, business practice this evening. And this is all just happening, one step at a time. The expression, a camel gets its nose under the tent and starts wriggling in, and pretty soon the tent will come down. And that would make Satan very, very happy if the tent that comes down is the Bible. So all these things are mentioned to illustrate that the Bible is under attack as it has never been before. In 2015, there was a lengthy Newsweek article. In fact, it was the cover page article called "The Bible So Misunderstood It's a Sin." And because I don't want to take too long with this before we get into the actual lesson, it says that its premise was basically that because we don't have the actual original Bible, because it has been copied so many times over the centuries by so many people, and it's those copy after copy after copy after copy that's been translated and translated and retranslated and translated some more, that there's no way that we can know what the original said. And so that's just another attack on the Bible. So when God says that, well, let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So we can't know whether or not that's really what it says, because it's been copied so many times. And when God says in Matthew 24, verse 35, when Jesus says, Matthew 24 and verse 35, you'll probably turn to these things faster than me here this evening. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So, we don't know if that's, according to this Newsweek article, we don't know if that's really what was said. Maybe it got copied wrong. Maybe the copy got copied wrong. And somewhere on the line, maybe it got translated wrong, and other translators picked it up and changed it some more. And in John chapter 12 and verse 48, John 12 and verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Well, I'm telling you right now that I choose to believe that God's word will not return empty. That God's word will never pass away. And that it will judge us in the last day. Regardless of who criticizes the Bible, or regardless of who says that it's been copied so many times that we can't possibly know what it says. And then, this article says, it's only through accepting where the Bible comes from and who put it together that anyone can comprehend what history's most important book says, and just as important, what it does not say. So he says, what he's saying there is that it's only when we go back through history and try and tease out some of all these copying and translating and so forth, and since we don't have the originals, if we can somehow come to an understanding of how all that happened, that then we'll know what the book actually says. But I'm telling you right now that however God has done it, and I don't know, God has ensured that He has that what we have is preserved well enough for us to understand it and know it and live by it and be saved by it. And so how did the Apostle Paul feel about the gospel? Let me get to that by picking someone out here. Jared Sells. I assume you know who Jeff Bezos is. He is the chief executive officer of Amazon. And in 2018, I believe, he became the richest person in America. His wealth pegged at about, at least this was March 2018, $112 billion. So Jeff comes to Jared and says, Jared, I'm putting you in charge of all of my wealth. You've got it, you know. And Jared quivers and hems and haws a little bit. Doesn't want the job, but Jeff says, you've got it. You're in charge. It's yours. Just make sure that I approve of what you do with it. I don't want you to lose it. I don't want you to lose any of it. But you're in charge of it. Of all that wealth. Just imagine that. Just imagine the responsibility that that carries with it. Go to hold on a second. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2:4. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Apostle Paul was entrusted with the gospel. He became God's steward for the gospel. The gospel wasn't his, it belonged to God. Paul states here that he has been given a sacred trust. He's been given something that is of great value. And it, Jeff Bezos, $112 billion, pales in comparison to the worth of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was put in charge of or entrusted with something that was so absolute value, of a such value that it we can't really put any kind of material comparison to it. When God entrusted Paul with the gospel, the body of revealed truth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, Paul calls his relationship to this body of revealed truth a stewardship. He says, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." He's not saying there that it's not something that he wants, that it's something that he doesn't want to do. He's just emphasizing how responsible he felt towards this thing to which he was the stewardship of, steward of, and had been entrusted with. We have been entrusted with the gospel as well. We are now the current stewards of this thing of great wealth. And so what are some of our responsibilities towards this? Number one is to be nourished by it. If you take somebody who is malnourished and set them aside, alongside of somebody who is well-nourished, the difference is perfectly obvious. I'm reminded of pictures I've seen of prisoners of war who have not been well-fed over a long, prolonged period of time, and they're emaciated, and they've lost so much weight that you can see their actual skeletal structure. Their skin hangs on them. Their eyes are just sort of deep pits that you can see how far back their eyes go. And put them alongside of somebody who's well-nourished, and again, the difference is so obvious. We are to be well-nourished in the faith. 1 Timothy 4 and 6 says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." And that word nourished is such a nice word there that just brings to mind, again, this picture of somebody who is healthy and glowing and well-fed. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and it's that faith that we are to be nourished in. We often mention in our Bible studies here at this congregation, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. Let's just turn back to that, because parents have such a grave responsibility of nourishing their children in this gospel. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Just a constant feeding of our children, a constant feeding of ourselves, so that we are well-nourished in the faith. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14 through 17. Timothy was one who was well nourished by his mother and his grandmother. But even so, there was a need for him to continue to be fed. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So Timothy needed to continue to be well nourished in the faith. We are responsible for nourishing ourselves. We are responsible for nourishing each other in this faith. We are to grow as a result of this nourishment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And notice the next verse. It says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the gospel. You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the faith. Well nourished. Secondly, we are to be sound in the faith. We throw that word sound around a lot, don't we? Well, I was on vacation and had a little trouble finding a sound congregation. I met some other Christians and, well, were they sound Christians? But it's a good word. It's a word that we ought to apply to ourselves and to others. We have a responsibility of being sound in the faith. Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Being sound in the faith, according to this verse, comes as a result of being rebuked. And not just being rebuked, but accepting the rebuke and applying it and assessing ourselves whether the rebuke is correct or not. And is it something that we need? Is it something that will benefit us and make us more sound in the faith? The word sound means to be healthy and wholesome. And one might ask, well, how does one remain sound in the faith? Part of that answer is that we just talked about is found in Titus 1:13 by being rebuked and if it's an appropriate rebuke, accepting it and growing thereby. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And so that's something that we can do. We ought to be doing that on a regularly ongoing basis. Are we sound in the faith? Am I sound in the faith? So we're not only responsible for being nourished in the faith, but being sound in the faith as well. And then we're to be loyal to the faith. And some of those things, those political things, those attacks on the Bible that we talked about early in the lesson, we need to be loyal to the faith because our loyalty is going to be put to the test, I believe. I really believe that. I don't know if it'll happen in my lifetime, but we have a lot of young people here, some middle-aged people, we have some children coming along, and if the trend continues, the need for you to be loyal to the faith is going to be tested just a tremendous amount. Apostle Paul, returning from his first missionary journey in Acts 14:21-22, says that he returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. That loyalty is what will keep you continuing in the faith. The Christian has a responsibility of maintaining allegiance to the faith. And we sing a song, there's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today while as ransomed souls we sing. Marching on, marching on. That's a song of loyalty, of fidelity, of faithfulness. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And this good thing is, of which Paul writes to Timothy, this the pattern of sound words, the gospel, taught to Timothy by Paul, the faith. And Timothy is to hold fast and to maintain his loyalty to it. We don't like disloyalty, do we? We don't like, from a national standpoint, we consider it to be unpatriotic, treasonous, in fact. From within a family standpoint, we don't like disloyal family members who don't stand up for one another. Within the church, we don't like members who aren't loyal to the congregation. God doesn't like disloyal people either. He doesn't like disloyal Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writing to the Ephesians brethren about the necessity of spiritual growth wrote that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Disloyal, just you're loyal to one particular doctrine at one moment and something else comes along that sounds good and you switch your loyalty to that and a third thing comes along and you just tossed about like a ship on a stormy sea, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Each letter of the seven churches of Asia as recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 ends with some comment about the blessings to be given to those who overcome, those who remain loyal. So, we need to be loyal to the faith. And finally, the fourth responsibility is to stand fast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 reads, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And it's going to take bravery, folks. It's going to take a strength that only can come from what we read about in the Bible, about how to put our trust in God and how to turn things over to Him. It will take having God at our side to be able to stand in the faith. The war is being fought against the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And we are the saints. We are the saints of this generation. Therefore, the faith was once and for all delivered to us. We're now the caretakers of it, the stewards of it. Will we allow it to be hurt? Will we suffer it to be captured? Will we abandon it to the enemy? Will we, as written in Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for it? Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian brethren, chapter 1, verse 27, wrote, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So our responsibilities to the gospel. We don't have time to go into what happens when we are not defending and standing and contending for the gospel. Save that for another lesson. And there's lots of other verses of scripture that we could go to. For example, 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul urges Timothy to guard what was committed to your trust. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have kept the faith." So there's just a whole slew a whole package of scriptures that go together with regard to our responsibilities to the faith. And I'm suggesting that they are needed like no other time before. So we'll end the lesson there, and I hope it has been beneficial to you. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, what does the faith mean to you? What have you thought about the faith? Would you be willing to become a Christian, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of sins, and be loyal to the faith and to stand for it and to be nourished by it for the rest of your life? You have that opportunity now at this time, and would urge you to come forward and let your desires be known. If you've been irresponsible with regard to the faith and want to make correction for that, that opportunity is yours as well as we stand and sing.